Thank you, sir. Ruth Richter Four, it's been a couple weeks since we've met together since the cancellation last Tuesday because of the snow, so thank you for your patience. And the Q&A we did last week was a good time, or those online, and some of you joined that, so that was great. We'll do that again, of course, the last Sunday, as I said, I think I said last week, last Sunday of every month, 6 p.m., we'll do an online Q&A just like we did there, and you're all invited to that as well. It's on the same live page that we do our lessons on Sunday and Tuesday. We'll just have the chat turned on for folks to ask their questions during those Q&A times. But tonight, Ruth chapter 4, as we start to wrap up Ruth and head towards 1 Samuel coming up this next month here. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. I want to remind us of where we are at and what time it is in the season, the year, but also prophetically in the book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth is waiting here for her kinsman to do something. And Naomi told her just to wait and see what will happen. And so we connected that to also, as Ruth is a picture of Israel and their future prophecy and all that, of them waiting for their kingdom come and their Redeemer to return. And Ruth 4 is about the redemption, the actual redemption process, which I was telling someone earlier, is very legal. It's a lot of legal complication going on here. There's two laws that we have to deal with. There's two ladies we got to deal with. There's two redeemers and redemptions we got to deal with. And then we got to deal with law and grace and how that all fits in. So there's a lot of things going on in these first nine or ten verses as we start this chapter. But Ruth in chapter 3 had requested Boaz to put her under his skirt or put his skirt over them, which we covered that as having to do with his responsibility and putting her and Naomi under his responsibility. And this is a request for marriage and that sort of thing. And so he said, I will do what you request, but I am not the closest redeemer. And so this wasn't simply a romantic request. It was a legal request. And he said, there's someone else who has a closer right and privilege. I have to give him the privilege of redeeming the land before me and taking that consideration. So that's where we're at. And remember in Ruth chapter 3 what time it was. The reason why Ruth went to Boaz and the threshing floors, because it was the time of the threshing and winnowing, which was later in the season. Remember, Ruth and Naomi came back to Bethlehem at the time of the harvest, so at the right time where they can glean, and that was chapter 2. And then some weeks passed, and at the end of the harvest of the barley and the wheat, they started threshing and winnowing the barley and the wheat. We covered that a few lessons back. And so it's the time of the winnowed barley is where we're at here, which in the course of Israel's religious calendar, the time of the beginning of the barley harvest there was where Passover is at, and that's where Ruth and Naomi came back to the land. And so we're about around the time of Pentecost now, or the Feast of Weeks, which is where those first harvests or the first fruits have been threshed and winnowed or offered up to God in an offering. And so around that time, what you might know as Pentecost, the Old Testament calls the Feast of Weeks. It's the same religious holiday there. It's around that time. Now, why do I point that out? It's because these holidays foreshadow things in Israel's future. And so as the Passover talked about, the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, which foreshadows Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The time of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, pictured in the Old Testament, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, but also doubly the giving of the new covenant in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost to the remnant of Israel there. So Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 says, then went Boaz, after Boaz told Ruth to wait until morning, and he left to go to the city. Naomi tells her to sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Then went Boaz up to the gate. So we know what time it is. Where is he at? He's at the gate. You say, what does that mean, the gate? And so this is biblical language. It could refer to an actual physical gate, but you say, what's the significance of the gate? Well, the gate is something the Bible uses to refer to cities and thus jurisdictions, dominions. It's where the elders ruled. We might call it downtown or the courthouse and that type of thing, where you go downtown, there's the legal center of a community, and then there's like all these businesses and things of transactions. A lot of lawyers are around there, you know, the place of government. We have it in the center of our cities, where back then cities would be protected by a wall or protected by boundaries, and so they would have a gate to get in or get out of the city, much like we would treat our countries, perhaps, where we have strong boundaries, let people in or out. At least that's how nations are defined in some ways. So the gate of the city is where the elders rule. If you go back to Exodus 18, you can find a few examples of this language. Going back to Moses and when God set up Israel, he instructed them to set people up in the gate. Remember Moses, when he led Israel out of the promised land, it was just him and there was no one else helping him lead this nation besides God. And it was way too much for him. And so his father-in-law instructed him, gave him some advice there, to set up others to rule with him and under him. It says in Exodus 18:25, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. We'll see that ten show up here in the next verse. And so there's different rulers and hierarchy of people who are in charge of a group of people, right? And so he's dividing up the nation. In fact, if you go back and study how they wandered in the wilderness, they set up camps in a very structured way. They weren't just going around setting up tents wherever they wanted. There was the tabernacle in the middle, and there'd be three tribes on the north, three tribes on the east, three tribes in the south, three tribes on the west. And even the tribes would line up based on the families who was closest to the tabernacle and who wasn't. So there were certain allotments, and all these were enumerated, thus the book of Numbers, and how that would be set up. And so all these rulers were set up that way. Now, when they entered the land, they all divided up the land into cities and allotments, and likewise, the same rulers would rule over the cities and the parts of the land, okay? And verse 26 says, they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought to Moses, he's the supreme judge or the supreme court there, but every small matter they judged themselves, unless they appealed to the higher judge, right? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. Deuteronomy 16:18. What's fun about studying some Old Testament narrative like this is sometimes you got to figure out why they're saying and doing the things they are, so we get to study a little bit of the law. I know you all just are thirsty for studying the law books. Tongue-in-cheek. I always tease you after studying Leviticus. There's a lot of things, good things in Leviticus to learn. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. He says, under the law here, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates. There's the gates again. So this is the place where these rulers that Moses would set up, or the judges and officers in the land of Israel, this is their positions. This is what their office was here, in the gates, which the Lord thy God gives thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. So the law commanded a righteous judgment by all of these in the gate. Okay, and you can go to places like Amos. We won't go there now. Amos 5, verse 10 through 15, where Amos actually prophesies against Israel because they're failing to do that law. You're oppressing the poor in your gates. They're afflicted in your gates. So the poor would come to a city begging or needing help, and who's in charge of the distribution to the poor in those cities? The judges and the rulers in the gates in charge of that jurisdiction in that city. And so that's what it's referring to here. So Boaz, who is lining up a redemption process which requires witnesses and legal accountability, goes to the gate of the city, Bethlehem, okay? That's where he's at. It's the place for government, for judgment, for matters of law, property, business transactions, which if you do business transactions, you sign contracts, right? And sometimes you need notary, things like this. This is all legal related, okay? Or habitation. When you come to someone knocks on your door, if you're on a castle or something, you might say, well, who's there? And in your country, that happens as well. Someone wants to come in, you say, well, who's coming in? And you have identification or passports or something like that. And it's the same for cities in areas unlike America where you could travel freely among the states. You go from city to city and they say, well, who's coming into this city? They would want to know who this was and so where they inhabited. In some countries, my wife comes from one where you would actually carry documents with you where you worked and where you traveled, telling where you were from, like where your house was at, not just your address, but like where your heritage was, right? So when land was distributed to every family and the economy was based on families and land, where your family was from and the inheritance was a big deal. And so if you're from Bethlehem or from Judah or from Manasseh, things like that, that would be known. And thus the gates were where the people managed that. Right? So someone's coming to Bethlehem, where are you coming from? Right? Well, that's why Naomi went back to Bethlehem. She was from Bethlehem. That's where she was from. Right? She wasn't just picking a city. And same with Boaz, he's there as well. That's why he's going to the gate. All that to define for you a couple words there in Ruth 4, verse 1, why he's at the gate. So he sat him down there at the gate where people are doing business and transaction, a little market there, and where elders are at and the people, the inhabitants of the city. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by. Remember in Ruth chapter 3 when Ruth asked Boaz for his kinsman privilege? and protection and provision. He said there's a nearer kinsman than I in verse 12. Okay. And so this is the one he's talking about. So Boaz spoke, and unto him he said, "Ho, such a one." Who are you, Santa Claus? Well, that's ho, 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 is what you would say when you have animals on a sleigh, right? That's why he's saying that. He's not just a jolly old man. He's a fictitious character, of course, you know, all that business. But ho, ho is something actually found in the Bible quite often where God's talking to get your attention. And here Boaz says that, ho, such a one, and that such a one is the one that is the nearer kinsman, the privileged one. He's nameless. We don't know his name. And that could be for good or for bad, because he ends up not being the Redeemer. So if he's named here, it's kind of shameful, right, a little bit. But he's not named, maybe to protect him, maybe because it's not significant he'd be named, but he is the privileged one. He just doesn't. He won't get the blessing, we'll see in chapter 4, that comes along with this redemption. But he says, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit you down here." And they sat down. So what Boaz is doing is getting the proper parties in place. I need to talk to this guy, and I need 10 elders. You say, why is he getting 10 elders? Well, that's the required quorum for a witness of such a legal transaction. That's what's going on here, right? If you talk to Jews to this day, they have something in their religious services called a minyan, or a quorum that requires 10 people, 10 adult males, to be present in order to do Torah reading and things like that. And so there's still a heritage of that idea. But you find this in other places as well, where you need more witnesses. The law required 2 or 3 witnesses for certain legal actions in the Old Testament. Jesus said the same thing. And here he's getting 10 men of the elders, which they're at the gate for that purpose. Okay, so he's got the 10 elders here. He's got other inhabitants just standing around. He's got this nameless man who is the nearer kinsman. And in verse 3, he says unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, sells a parcel of land." Now get that. He says, "Naomi." He didn't say, "I really love Ruth, and you know, it's your right to marry her." And he doesn't say anything like that. That's a narrative that you don't find in Ruth. He's talking about Naomi. He's talking about land. He's talking about buying land. Now, why is he talking about this? So let's just pause once more and go back to the first of 2 laws that we need to deal with in this section. We covered this in the last chapter as well, briefly. Leviticus 25. The law of the kinsman redeemer. Okay. Leviticus 25. The law of the kinsman redeemer. Put that in my paper right there. There'll be a second law over here. Now, most people who study Ruth understand that kinsman redemption is part of the process of going on in the book of Ruth, but they often get the law wrong about it. Leviticus 25 is the law that deals with this subject matter. And it has to do with land here in Leviticus 25. And it says in Leviticus 25 that when God allotted the land among the tribes of Israel, that you could sell the land to different people, but you would sell it to those in Israel, and it would not be sold forever. That means every 50 years it would come back to the original owner. Like, that's the year of Jubilee, and we covered that a couple weeks ago. In verse 25, it says, "If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin," there's the kinsman part, "if any of his kin," his relatives, family, "come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold." Because he just got done saying that you have to allow the redemption of land that's been sold away outside the family. You have to allow that. And so if a kin comes to redeem it, you have to allow that redemption. In verse 26, if the man hath none to redeem it, if he doesn't have enough money, then he can't do it. Or if the original one who sold it can't buy it back, then maybe this kin can do it himself, can be able to redeem it. So you have to be close of kin in order to redeem this land to go back to the original owner. You have to be able to do it, which means you have to have the financial means to purchase this land, okay? You can't just claim it like a coupon. And then in verse 27 says, "Then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the surplus unto the man of whom he sold it, that he may return it into his possession." What's that have to do with? That has to do with the price of the land. If every 50 years it was required for the land to go back to the original owner, if you're in real estate, what does that do to the price of the land in the 49th year? It's very cheap, because I'm not spending a bunch of money for this land. I'm going to give it back next year, right? So the price of the land is very high right after Jubilee, And it progressively gets lower and lower until the year of Jubilee, 50 years later, right? Anywhere until then, this law dictates that type of pricing. Verse 28, but if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, and the Jubilee shall go out, and he shall return to his possession. So it's simply saying there that the original owner can't buy it during that time, then it stays in the hand of the one who bought it. Okay, this is the law of the kinsman redeemer here, that during the time that a man has sold his land because he was poor, it can be redeemed by that man if he has the means, or by a kinsman redeemer if he have the means and be willing to do it. Okay, that's the law of the kinsman redeemer. It has to do with land. Later in Leviticus 25, it has to do with servitude and things like that, but particularly we're dealing with land and Ruth. There is no servants in Ruth that we're dealing with. Okay, that is the law. And this is why Boaz comes to this kinsman and says, there's one closer than I who has a privilege to purchase this land. You say, why would want to purchase the land? For profit? You get more land, right? And so someone else has the right to do it. He has to go to this man to offer him this opportunity according to the law to redeem it. Now, if the man refuses the right to redeem, then Boaz is next in line to be able to buy this land. Okay? You say, get to the Ruth part. She's not coming up here. The conversation is not yet about Ruth. Right? In fact, we'll see Ruth has nothing to do with this. Does Ruth own any land? No. Right? So the kinsman redeemer law has to do with this land, not Ruth. People think, well, Boaz redeemed Ruth as a kinsman redeemer. He redeemed land as a kinsman redeemer. And we'll see how Ruth is tied to that. But it's not because it's her land. Okay? It's Naomi's. That's why he said Naomi has some land to sell. He's not talking about Ruth there. All right? The land, by the way, was originally Elimelech's. She sells a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. That tells you, of course, that Boaz is family with Elimelech. And he's either brother-in-law, if you take that very narrowly, or cousin, a distant cousin, if you take it broadly, where brother could mean one or the other, right? And so he says, our brother Elimelech. It seems like it'd be the latter, just because if he was actually a brother to Elimelech, he'd have other laws he's obligated to perform, which we'll cover a little bit later. And they weren't doing that. So these are probably brothers in the same family and tribe, cousins, that type of thing. And thus they were family, they were kin. And he says, our brother Elimelech has this parcel that Naomi is selling because he's dead. And so he says in verse 4, I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of my people. Boaz says, I came here and grabbed this for this purpose, and the elders are listening to all this. And he says, I, Naomi's selling a parcel of land. I thought I'd tell you, I'd advertise, I'd inform you, I'd let you know. He's not keeping secrets here. And by the way, when he says, I thought, he is not trying to trick this man. Wouldn't that be romantic or something? You know, it's like, he's hiding the real treasure here. He's not. The real treasure is the land. Oh, no, it's Ruth. No, it's the land. The land is profitable. Ruth is gleaning for food, right? Like, who wants Ruth? Now, you say, Josh, you're not being romantic. I understand. But the book of Ruth isn't about how much people want Ruth, okay? It's about Naomi's inheritance being gone, disinherited. Like, remember in Ruth chapter 1, the family left Bethlehem. They had land there. They left. They were seeking for food. They went to Moab, right? They were moving away from their God, from their laws, from their country, from their inheritance. And now they come back without husbands, without children. They can't work this field. So they're gleaning for food, right? They are disinherited. What's going on here is trying to get them back on a proper footing by getting land in the proper hands. Because that's where they're going to get food, right? That's where they're going to get provision. That's where their future is at. Now, you know where else in the Bible land is very important? For the nation of Israel as a whole. God promised that nation a land. Without that land, they have no future inheritance. They're disinherited if they're outside the land. If they come back to the land and God has promised they can have that land, in fact, it's a promise, even if that land is sold to other nations, God will bring them back, right? That's what's going on here, is that Naomi and Ruth represent Israel's return to this land, and their Redeemer is going to bring back the land. Now, we'll see here in this chapter, it's not only the land, there's something else that gets redeemed. And that's the foreshadow, and that's the spiritual picture of Christ and salvation. Okay, but we'll get there in a little while. So this is not a trick by Boaz. He's simply giving the privilege to this nearest kinsman redeemer, because he's not the nearest one. This other man, nameless man, is. This such a one. And he's graciously informing this kinsman, we'll see here in a bit, in order to save him from financial ruin. You say, why is that? I'll explain that here in a moment, okay? But he's telling him the situation because he can profit if he gets this land, right? And he's going to tell him everything that's included in this or all the consequences are if he makes this choice. He doesn't have to do that. Boaz could let things fall as they may. This guy, whom we don't know, could make a wrong choice, get into financial ruin, and Boaz can really profit off this guy. And we'll see in a moment how he can do that. But he doesn't. Him doing this and initiating this process and communication is not always something you see in polite society or in polite society. People don't come to you and say, hey, you can really profit that land over there. No one does that. You've got to find that out for yourself. Boaz is doing that. He's graciously informing this kinsman, this brother in Israel here, in order to give him this opportunity and to, you'll see, save him from a bad choice here. Okay. Now again, he says, I'm advertising these saying to buy it. And the it is not a woman here. The it is a land. Okay. He's not talking about marrying anyone right now. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, if thou wilt redeem it, the land, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I'm after thee. So that's pretty plain to understand there. Okay. Is that he says, if you will redeem it, redeem it. He is the kin. He has right by law. The question here that Boaz is asking is, will you do it? Remember Leviticus 25 did not require kin to redeem the land. It said if there's a kin and they're able and they will, they want to, then they can. So this kinsman could be able. He's next of kin, but will he? That's why he asked, will you redeem it? Are you going to take your right or not? If you're not, tell me, because I'm next. You see, that's what he's saying. So he, full disclosure is what he's doing here, right? I will take this if you don't. Okay. And so this guy gets to decide what he's going to do. Now, again, understanding what's happening with Israel in the foreshadowing of the book of Ruth here, okay, God promised Israel a land by law. They have a right to it. They have a right for redemption. God promised to save Israel. Different than the Gentiles, God promised salvation to Israel, right? And what's the difference between Israel that gets saved and Israel that rejects it? It's not that God doesn't provide it for some and does provide it for the others. It's whether they will. It's whether they believe. It's whether they'll say, yes, I'll take it. We'll see here in a moment, it requires them actually believing and trusting in a redeemer. The seed of a woman is what he's going to have to rely on here. Okay. But meanwhile, he says, tell me. He says, tell me if you're going to redeem it, that I may know. Now, why does Boaz need to know? This other guy can do it on his own. He doesn't need Boaz to inform him. In fact, if the guy says yes, which we'll see in a moment, he actually does, Boaz is not even included in this transaction. So Boaz is initiating this conversation, but he's not really included in the transaction. This other nameless man is the one that'll deal with that. But he says, tell me. That's what Boaz wants. He says, tell me. Boaz is taking the part of a mediator here for Naomi and Ruth, right? Which, again, that should strike some flags in your mind, thinking, I know someone else who mediates between other people in the Bible, right? He's requiring an answer. God often in the Bible uses this language where he says, tell me, or if you know, tell me. Remember the book of Job, he says that? Where all over the place in Job 38 and 39 and 40, he's like, if you know this, then why don't you tell me? If you're so smart, if you have knowledge, then tell me. It's a challenge. It's almost like a required justification, right? Give me the answer. Like, is there a deadline for this person to redeem it? The law had some timing, but it could be tomorrow or the next day or the next day. But Boaz, that's what he's bringing to the table. He's saying, look, tell me now. I want to know. It's time for redemption. You either pony up for redemption or I'm doing it. So that's what he's bringing to the table. It's the time for redemption. Boaz sets the time here. Okay, there's someone else in the Bible that sets times and seasons. That's the Father God, right? It's his time when he sends the Son and says it's time for salvation. Can't wait any longer. It's time for redemption. Will you redeem or will you not? Right? And that's what's happening here. Matthew 21, 24, Jesus says the same thing when the Pharisees come to him in unbelief. They don't believe he's the Son of God, right? They don't believe he's the Redeemer. And he say, what authority do you do these things? And he says, I will tell you when you tell me by what authority John the Baptist did those things. So you see what Jesus is doing there. He's challenging them to give their answer, to show their cards, right? What do you believe about John the Baptist? What do you believe about me? And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Right. Acts 5, verse 8, when the Holy Ghost came on Peter and the apostles there at Pentecost, there was some there who received the Holy Ghost but started to lie to the Holy Ghost. Remember in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira? And so Peter calls Ananias to him, the Holy Ghost telling Peter already that this man had sinned against him and had lied to the Holy Ghost about selling land, no less. And Peter says, tell me, have you kept back part of the price? Now, you think Peter didn't know? He's looking for a testimony. You tell me. And of course, he lied to his face, right? But he says, tell me. And so again, this, what is Boaz doing here in this transaction? He's setting the challenge. He's in law, we call them subpoenas these days, this idea of you're required to testify. You know, if you want to require someone to testify, you go before a judge and they write a subpoena. You've heard of subpoena? It means by penalty. Like, you are required to testify or else. That's what subpoena means, by penalty, right? And you know if you ignore the subpoena, you can be arrested, right? So there's a penalty there. And so Boaz isn't being a policeman necessarily, but he is putting him to the test, saying, tell me now, right? Now is the day. And so he's holding him to that. So it's very interesting to point that out. So this unnamed Jew who has the right to this land, he is in place to be the nearest kinsman redeemer of this land. He's presented the law by Boaz. Boaz told him the law, and you're in the place to do it. Here you are. What does he say? Nah, you can do it, Boaz. He doesn't say that. Look what he says in verse 4, at the very end, the last four words. I will redeem it. So Boaz tells him the law. He says, tell me yes or no. And the guy says, yes, I will redeem it. But that's not how the story's supposed to end, is it? Wait a minute here. Wait, what? I will redeem it. This detail is always left out of the romantic narrative of Boaz redeeming Ruth, which, of course, you know the end of the story, and he does that, but he offers it to this other guy because of the law, and the guy says, I will redeem it. He agrees to redeem the land. Ruth hasn't been brought up yet, by the way, because Ruth has nothing to do with this law right here, nothing to do with the land that Naomi and Ruth so badly need sold so they have provision financially, right? Boaz has nothing to do with that, except he's facilitating and mediating this transaction, okay? And so, I will redeem it. Now, what's interesting about that statement is this nameless Jew who has the right under the law, who has the privilege to this land as the nearest kinsman, says, I will redeem this law. We'll see why in a moment here, probably for his own benefit, because when it turns the other direction against his benefit, he says no. But he says, I will. Now, there's the nation of Israel said this multiple times as well. Remember in Exodus 19, verse 8, where God says, I brought you out of Egypt to make you my people and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation if you keep my commandments. And what did Israel say in Exodus 19, verse 8? We will do everything you say. Remember Joshua 24 at Shechem when Joshua was dying and they had the elders of Israel there, right? And he said, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve, right? Either the gods over in Egypt or the God of Israel. And they said, we will serve the God of Israel. And Joshua challenges them and says, no, really. He's a God that will judge you if you sin against him. They say, we will do it. And what do we know from those two accounts where Israel said, I will and I will? They failed again and again to do it, right? This nameless Jew, this whole principle here in Ruth 4 is the law in operation. And this man says, I'm going to do it. But he's going to immediately fail to do what needs to happen to save Ruth and Naomi. Okay. Under the law, he had a right. He could redeem. The problem with the law is it couldn't make people do it. And he doesn't do it. He says he does, but in the end he doesn't. Now you tell me, if a man says he's going to do it, then later he doesn't do it, is that man doing the will of God? Or is the man who first says he's not going to do it, then later he does it? Jesus asked that to the Pharisees, remember? And that's the same principle going on here. Naomi, at first, didn't do what God's will was. She went to Moab, along with her husband and two sons. They all died there. She came back saying wrong things about God. But in the end here, there's something that's going to be rectified. Okay. But this man, the first we hear about him, he goes, I'll do it. I'll do my duty of redemption to buy that land because it'll profit him. But then he doesn't end up redeeming what it all entails. Right. So he doesn't do it. The law can't make them do it. Ruth chapter 4, verse 5. So after he says, I will redeem it, then Boaz interjects something else. He says, well, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now, what is he saying here? We'll get to a second law in a while. But Israel could not do the law that they said that they would do. Neither can this man keep his word to redeem this land because of what Boaz is about to say here. Okay? And what's interesting is just like the law had 10 commandments. Arnold Gamblin says this as a commentary, the law was 10 witnesses, the 10 commandments against Israel. They could not do it. And Boaz has 10 witnesses here staring this man in the face when he says, I will do it. And then immediately afterward, he says, no, I can't. And Boaz turns to the witness and says, you're witnesses. This man can't do it. Right? He says he can't. Okay. So it's interesting what's playing out here under the law. This man ends up admitting he can't do what the law allows him to do. All right. And Boaz steps up and does something that the law doesn't require him to do. That's called grace. Okay. And so there's a principle here that's going to overrule the other. Grace over law. Right. And how, in order for the redemption of Naomi and Ruth and the nation of Israel, they need a better redeemer and a better contract that includes grace. Because if you have a man without grace looking at just the law for his own benefit, they can't be redeemed. Right. That's something that's speaking truth about the nation of Israel. So what's going on here is that this man is saying, I will redeem this land. And he brings up Ruth, finally. Ruth has nothing to do with the land, except that there's a law in the kinsman redeemer law that says every 50 years, the law goes back to the original owner. Now, the original owner of the land, Elimelech, is dead. And his two sons are dead. But if Ruth has a son, then the right of inheritance is still alive, right? And so if he buys this land, saying, yeah, I'm going to buy this thing, I'll keep it forever. If there's no heir, if there's no children, if he buys it from childless Naomi and everyone's dead, he gets to keep it at Jubilee. Do you understand? 50 years is up. Who's it go back to? The family's all dead. He gets to keep it. That's a profit. That's a pretty good deal. But because of Ruth, because of her willingness to inherit her mother-in-law, she's causing a problem in this man's calculation. Because now he has to give it back to her son if she has a son. And who knows what this Moabite is going to do? He doesn't for sure. Now, who does know? Boaz. Boaz knows what she wants to do. He knows her character. He knows her trust in the Lord, chapter 2. He knows her faithfulness to Naomi, chapter 1. He knows her good works in chapter 3. Where is this guy? He doesn't know any of that. He just sees the land and says, yep, I want that land. Right? He brings up Ruth the Moabitess. It's the first time you hear about since chapter 1 that she's a Moabitess. Right? Jews weren't supposed to marry Moabites. Right? But Boaz knows something about this Moabitess. She's different than other Moabites. Right? She's serving the God of Israel. And so that's where Ruth comes into play here. But she says, what day thou buyest of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth. Now, what's that mean? That means you're going to spend money and pay Naomi. And then when Ruth has a child, you'll have to lose that money to give it to them, so you have to buy it back from her. That's not a good deal. Like, if I had to buy a property, and then 15 years later, I had to pay the price again to get it. Not doing that. Right? Not doing that. And that's what he's saying here. You have to buy it from Ruth, too. She's another consideration. So again, Boaz is showing this guy grace. What he could do is make this man buy it under this law, right? And then once he buys it, later marry Ruth, have a son, and come back and get the land. And then this man's been bankrupt. But he doesn't do that. He tells this man about Ruth. And so even though the man can't redeem out of the law for this reason, Boaz is the one that actually is changing his mind, isn't he? Right? And so, again, it's not that Ruth is attached to the land. It's that she can have a seed that can claim inheritance rights under the law. Okay? Under what the law guaranteed as a promise to those original landowners, right? And so he says, you must buy it also of Ruth, because a seed remains. If Ruth didn't come back, remember chapter 1? Naomi told the two daughters-in-law to go back. Where's Orpah? We haven't heard of her in a while. She's gone. She's not around. If Ruth had just gone back home, none of this matters. That guy redeems the land. Naomi can't have kids, right? But Ruth is still here. Which means there's a seed that remains. Now, she's not the direct seed, but she has a son, and that's now the son or the grandson of Naomi. Okay? There's a remnant that has come back, do you see? And this is causing an issue for this land to go to this nameless Jew. And instead, it's maintaining hope that this believing remnant can maintain inheritance, even though right now they have nothing. She has nothing. They have no leverage. They have no property. They have no money. So this man is buying the land to benefit himself. That's his original calculation. But he's not doing it for the seed of the woman. What woman here? Ruth. If Ruth has a child, it's going to ruin his calculation. Okay? And that's a variable he's not willing, likely, to pursue. Right? Now, the Bible talks about a seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, where there'll be a seed of the woman that bruises the head of Satan, prophesying about Jesus. Right? And also, literally, Ruth, as we'll see in the next lesson at the end of this book, has a seed that produces David and Jesus. So this nameless Jew, who has every right to be in this land, refuses to take the land because he's presented with the option that you have to trust this seed or accept this seed of this woman. And he says, not doing that. When Jesus Christ comes to Israel saying, your kingdom is at hand, I'm coming for the kingdom. You just got to believe in me. And they go, nope, can't do that. We'll take the kingdom. Don't want to take you, the seed of the woman. You see how the parallel here, the foreshadowing of prophecy? Okay, the law was a shadow of things to come. The things that come was Christ and his kingdom. And we're studying that law. We're studying these events back here. So if you think Ruth is an amazing story of redemption, Christ is a greater one, right? And that for the nation of Israel. So Ruth the Moabitess is what he calls her. Such a one doesn't know her, but he knows her faith and works. Boaz knows that. Now, he calls her the wife of the dead, and that's why he brings up Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, because it's the dead that matters, not necessarily Ruth. But because she was the wife of the dead, right, then now she has the opportunity to maintain his inheritance, right? She's not the one needing redeemed, by the way. People think, well, Ruth's been redeemed. We'll see later she's been purchased, so you can use that word redeem about her. But in this scenario, it's the land, it's Naomi, it's the inheritance. Now, Ruth's part of this process, but she's not needing redeemed here. But she has the power, apparently, to raise the dead. We've seen before in the book of Ruth where she's actually playing the role of one restoring Naomi's faith and redeeming her. We'll see it again next week where the women bless Naomi because of Ruth. Now she's better than seven sons, and they're praising her like a savior or something because Boaz represents God the Father, and Ruth is what is needed through the seed of the woman here, the son, Jesus Christ, and how they're going to save Israel, redeem Israel. By no works of Naomi, by the way. It's not through Naomi's works, right? Naomi just had the promise of the land. That's all. So she's the wife of the dead, but she has the power to raise the dead. You say, what do you mean, have the power to raise from the dead? Look what he says. She's the wife of the dead to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, meaning that when she has a child, then her dead husband's name is now resumed. You say, why is that? Because of another law, which we'll get to in a little bit here. There's another law in Deuteronomy 25 that has not to do with redemption, but it does have to do with marriage and kin. We'll deal with that in a little bit here. But the idea in Israel's history when they allotted the lands to these families is that God wanted the land to stay in those families and that there was a lot of laws preserving and protecting the inheritance of land to families. And so one of those laws, in this law specifically, was that brothers there could actually raise an inheritance to their dead brother through the first son they would have by their wife, right? What that meant is that the brother who performed that would lose his first son to his dead brother. It was an honorable act to allow the dead brother to take his firstborn to maintain his inheritance. Okay, we'll deal with that here in a little bit. So her son, Ruth's son, will have the right to the land. That's how she's able to raise the name of the dead. Okay, is that if she has a son, then he has the right to the land of the year of Jubilee. Okay, in the name of Mahlon, which was her dead husband. So after Boaz reports this, verse 6, the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Remember, he just said, I will redeem it. He wants to, but now I can't. It's not that I won't, which is probably in there too, but now he can't. Remember, one of the qualifications is that you have to be able to. Now, why can't he? He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, because he's wanting to redeem it for himself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. So again, I just explained it to you that if she has a child who's able to claim rights to that land in Jubilee, then he could spend all this money for the land and then lose all of that in a matter of years, right? And thus his own inheritance would be marred, right? Some people say also that if the idea was that he had to marry Ruth, then his reputation would be marred. You can throw that in there if you'd like, but again, he's not necessarily talking about him requiring to marry Ruth. It's simply that if Ruth has a son, then he has a right to the land. So it's full disclosure here in this redemption land contract that there's still someone possibly that has a right. There's a seed that remains, okay, to claim the right. So he says, I cannot redeem it lest I mar my own inheritance. The children of Ruth, her children, will receive the inheritance from the Redeemer. The question here is, who is the Redeemer? Is it Israel, this nameless Jew, or is it going to be Boaz, who we've already seen many times in this book show unpaid-for grace to Naomi and Ruth, okay? The one who blesses multiple times Ruth for her obedience to God's law. The one that just in the previous chapter sent her home with 6 measures of barley because he cared for her mother-in-law, right? That's Boaz. Other kin, closer than Boaz, has done none of that, right? But is trying to keep the law, but now says, I can't because my own inheritance will be ruined. So he's unable to do it under the law as it's written. So if he's unable to do it, where that leaves Naomi and Ruth is in a lurch because, remember, they're needing provision and protection. They need here redemption, okay? Now, the law, which allows their land to be redeemed, which allows for the provision of the inheritance of Naomi and therefore Ruth, the law alone apparently cannot move this man to redeem them because it did not obligate him to do it, right? And it cannot move him to do it. It's there, it was presented, and that man is now not able to do it under the law. The law can't save Naomi. The law can't save Ruth. And it's because he will not sacrifice. I mean, if you paid for the land and then just, you know, when she had a son, just gave it back to him, that would save Naomi and Ruth, but the man would kind of lose a little bit. That's called sacrifice. He's not willing to sacrifice, right? He's also not willing to trust this son that we don't know about, what he's going to claim. Because he can claim it or not claim it. And he can't trust the son, who he doesn't know. And he, even though he has the right, he's not willing to sacrifice. So what we have here is a situation where we need someone who is kin, who is able to redeem the land, and willing to sacrifice their own inheritance for the sake of Naomi and Ruth. This is where Boaz steps in. So it's not just the legal right to redeem. We need someone to go beyond the law and give grace. Amen. So this thing can help Naomi and Ruth. Now, again, no one has to. Even Boaz could say, sorry, ladies, here's some more barley. You can glean next year, too. Like, he's helping them survive, right? No one has to give them inheritance. But this is why the story of Ruth is about something bigger, which is about the nation of Israel. God didn't have to give them a promise of that land. He didn't have to save them, but he promised to do so. And so he's going to do that, right? No matter what it cost him. And he sends his own son and gives up his own son to do that, okay? So the law alone can't move him. Now, there's going to be another kinsman redeemer to enter this contract for the land, okay? In other words, they need a better redeemer and a new covenant, right? That has some grace in it. Because without that grace, it's going to be like the first guy where it doesn't profit the redeemer. Like the redeemer won't profit from it. So it has to be a redeemer willing not to profit. That's grace. They have to do all the work, pay all the money, and get no return. That's grace, right? That's what they need. And this is where Boaz comes in. So because of Ruth, all this is because of Ruth. The man was going to buy the land. Naomi could have been living in the money, right? Just with no inheritance, just money, right? Physical possessions. But because of Ruth, grace is now required. She's not only going to end up being the savior, the restorer of Naomi's inheritance, but she's now also a problem for this man. She's a problem for the law, okay? Because of who she is, she's a Moabitess, right? Because of what comes from her, her seed, the law alone provides no incentive. Now, look at Romans 4. What's interesting about this is Paul talks about this in Romans 4. This is why you and I, who just finished Romans after 2 or 3 years of study here, understand the mind of God in salvation. And so we have Naomi and Ruth, who need saved, who need redeemed, and we're using the law to try to point out these principles of necessity, of we need grace, and, you know, Ruth's faithful, and Naomi's got a promise. But Paul just lays it all out there about salvation. In Romans chapter 4, he even mentions Abraham and David and the law and how Israel would get their promise. Romans 4, verse 13. Romans 3, he introduced the subject of salvation, how Christ shed his blood to redeem you, justified freely by his grace, right? Romans 4, it's that it's not works, it's by faith. Okay, Back here in Ruth, seeing a similar thing. There's nothing Ruth can do or Naomi can do. They're just in a situation. And even though the law allowed this man to redeem them, he can't do it. And so they're going to be redeemed a different way. Romans 4, verse 13. The promise that he should be the heir of the world, this is the promise to Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteous of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. This man was going to buy that land and redeem it from Naomi without knowing at all. Naomi's faith, Ruth's faith, didn't matter. He was going to redeem it, right? And he says, faith is made void, and the promise may have not effect, because now it's just a law. He's doing a law for his own benefit. He redeems it for himself. He says, because the law works wrath, where no law is, there's no transgression. He says, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace. So he says, Paul's teaching that the way the promise comes is by faith, so that it would be by grace, not of works. To the end, the point of that is that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Because this redemption is unsure by the law. We don't know what's going to happen. You know the end of the story, but there was no certainty by the law that Naomi and Ruth were going to be redeemed. Okay. But if it's by grace, and you have someone who surely and consistently gives grace and is willing to give grace, now redemption is certain. Amen. Okay? Because it's not by their works. That only which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the promise of Abraham is made sure, Paul teaches, not because of the law, it's because of faith and grace. And Ruth's a good picture of that. Because you have the law working here to teach something. It teaches redemption. It teaches a close kinship and the ability to redeem. All these describe Jesus and God, but the law itself doesn't make someone do it, right? Grace is when people have to go beyond the law to do what's right for someone else when it doesn't profit them, okay? And that's what Boaz is going to do. That's what Israel needs from God, a better hope, right? And so the performance of redemption here falls on Boaz and Ruth and their seed. There's my foreshadowing there, because this man's not going to do it, right? So you got a second kinsman coming up here. Look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I cannot redeem it. It'll mar my own inheritance. Now, verse 7 says, now this was the manner of former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. To confirm all things, a man plucked off a shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and there was a testimony. This was a testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Now, there's a little parenthetical mark here about the shoe business. But what's happening is the man says, you want me to tell you? I'm telling you, I can't do it. You do it for yourself. You redeem it. Now, Boaz still has to make the choice, but I think he already made that choice already, as you know. He's just waiting for this man to give it up. Right? God had already purposed before the world began to save the world through Jesus Christ. He'd already purposed before he promised Abraham that he would give a new covenant to Israel, that the old one wouldn't save them. But he had to walk through the legal requirements to show people how, even though they want to, they can't do what the law requires. Right? And so that's what's going on. Now, the shoe thing, let's deal with the shoe for a moment. Because people want to look at the shoe and they say, well, this is it. This is Boaz or someone following the law in Deuteronomy 25. Look, Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. There's nothing that ruins a nice romantic engagement than going through the legal requirements of marriage, right? Deuteronomy 25. And verse 5. Here is the law, what's called Levirate marriage, or the law of the marriage of the widowed sister-in-law here. It says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child. In fact, let's skip a little bit here. We'll go back to this verse. Go back to verse 9 and 10. It says, if a man doesn't follow this law that he's obligated to keep, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot, spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done to that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now that's the end of the law. That's like the, if you don't do this law, that's what happens to you. That's the punishment. Okay? People read that part of this law, which we'll describe what it actually is in a moment, and they see in Ruth how this man takes off his shoe and gives it to Boaz and say, well, that's what's going on here. What's going on is that there's a woman who's a widow, and there's a brother that needs to marry this widow in order to raise up a seed, an inheritance for his brother who's dead. Because she's got a dead husband. Boaz just mentioned about her raising up the name of the dead. That's got to be what's happening here. There's this other law of marriage and kin, okay, that they want to apply. We'll put the shoe here, the shoe law. Right? They say that's what's happening. The problem with that is that that's not what's happening, okay? That law is not being applied here. Number one, Boaz did not come to this man. If that were the case, he would have come to him right off the bat and say, look, man, there's a woman here whose brother died. You're his brother. You're her brother-in-law. You need to marry her to have a son. Because that law, Deuteronomy 25, as we'll see, is not an option. It is obligatory. You can't opt out. This one, you could. This was optional. This one, not optional. And that's the one you would lead with if that were applying. Okay, Boaz did not lead with that. Okay. Also, Ruth's a Moabitess. This law didn't apply to her. Okay. This was talking about raising up an inheritance to those in Israel. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 says, if brethren dwell together. Did Ruth and Mahlon dwell with the brothers? They were in Moab. This isn't for anyone across the world. I just married someone across the world, and now, you know, they died, and so you got to marry the person. You can't. That's not the law. You have to dwell with them. And one of them died, and they have no child. Okay, first of all, Elimelech is the one that had the land, right? So if they're brother to Elimelech, shouldn't they marry Naomi? But Naomi had two children already. So the law doesn't apply to Naomi. See, what applies to Ruth? She's a Moabitess. See, the law doesn't apply there either. Okay? It says, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Ruth is a stranger. This law has the purpose of keeping marriage within Israel. Okay? And within the family, quite frankly. It says, her husband's brother. Who has to marry her? The husband's brother. Neither that man nor Boaz is the husband's direct brother. And I say direct brother because Genesis 38, you have that example with Judah's sons, where one of his sons dies and the other son marries his wife. In Jesus' ministry, they came and challenged him and said there was a man who married a woman and he died. He had seven brothers, remember? And she married each of them because they all died in order. Direct brothers, that's that law. These two guys aren't direct brothers. They have no obligation to do this. Not the least of which, however, these people have come back. Naomi and Ruth have come back to the land for months now, you understand, for weeks and months. And no one has claimed this, okay? And lastly, the punishment, let's read through the rest of this law here. It says that the brother has to marry the wife of his dead brother to perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. It's a responsibility, an obligation, a duty. You cannot shirk it. That's why the punishment is severe. It shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate and to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. Did Ruth do that? Nope. Why didn't she? If this were the law that applied to her. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call on him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, which the guy never said. He said, I'll redeem the land. Then he says, I can't. There's no conversation with this guy and Ruth, except he brought up Ruth about her child that she would have, about her getting married. But when all that happened, then shall the brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe off his foot, and spit in his face. Did that happen to this man? No. Did he refuse to marry Ruth? That didn't happen to Ruth 4. He refused to redeem the land. He didn't refuse not to marry Ruth. If he refused to marry Ruth, then they should have spit in his face and take on a shoe. Look at Ruth chapter 4 in verse 7. Look at the description of the context of why this man takes off his shoe. I'm talking a lot about shoes taken off here. Why did he take off his shoe? There's a whole verse that explains to you why he took off his shoe. Does that verse at all mention Deuteronomy 25 in the law of this brother-in-law? This was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. This was not the punishment for someone who would not marry his, you know, dead brother's wife. That's not what it said. It's for confirming and changing this transaction. You want to transfer rights and privileges? This was the manner in that time of doing that. You'd take off a shoe. And some people would think they both would exchange the shoes to exchange the right. The right that he had to redeem is now Boaz's. He's discharging the right, which he didn't have to redeem in the first place. Okay. And that's why he says, buy it for thee. He doesn't take the shoe off and say, you marry her. He takes the shoe off and says, you buy the land. It has not to do with this law. Okay, if you make Boaz follow this law out of obligation, he's no longer marrying her because of his grace, which he's showing every chapter. It's now an obligation. So even though, it adds to the romance, right? Well, now you got to marry her. Forced marriage is not a love marriage. The reason why people would keep that law is for God's sake in his people. Okay? It wasn't because, oh, I love that woman. Right? And so you're going to ruin the romance story, even though I've been trying to dispel that anyway. If you try to make this that law, the only law that's been talked about here is this one. I only bring this up because of the shoe deal, and everyone wants to put that law in there. Okay? There's no obligation. Now, this law spoke about the need to raise up names in Israel to maintain the people in Israel, and that's why Boaz does what he does willingly, graciously, without obligation, because he wants to give an inheritance to Naomi, and that through Ruth, okay? And so, look at verse 9, look what Boaz says here. Therefore, the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for thee, so he drew off his shoe, gave it to Boaz, which at that time was the custom regarding changing and confirming the changing of redeemers. And that's what's going on here. Another redeemer is taking his right, and that's Boaz, to redeem the land. So Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, what's he say? Ye are witnesses this day. What did they just witness? Did they witness anyone disparaging Ruth? No. They witnessed Boaz offering this law of redemption to this nameless man. The nameless man said, I will. And then he said, well, if you will, consider that you have to buy it of Ruth as well. And the guy says, I can't do it at that point because it's going to mar my own inheritance. And so you redeem it. And then they witnessed all of this and are going to allow Boaz to claim the right of redeeming the land. All right, look at verse 9. You are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's, and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. That's the land. So Boaz exercises his right of the kinsman redeemer to buy the land, to give the land back to its rightful owner. Foreshadow, Israel. Christ brings the land back to them. Okay, that's what happens here. God does that. He brings back. He'll bring them out from all nations and all countries, bring them back to their land, and he will purchase it. He will redeem them. He'll be the redeemer. Okay? And so that's what he says there. He paid it all. Now, why would he make that choice? The other guy made the calculation and said it's not worth it. It doesn't matter to Boaz. It's grace, right? He pays things even though it's not worth it to him because he wants to redeem, restore these women here. And so in verse 10, he says, moreover. Now, this is where Ruth comes in. He just bought all the things that were Elimelech's, all the things that were Naomi's. He bought them. So there's going to be a financial transfer between Boaz and Naomi. Good for Naomi, right? And that because of Ruth, by the way, right? But verse 10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. So above what the law allows me to redeem, I'm purchasing Ruth to be my wife. That wasn't the offer before, but he's throwing it out there now. Now I'm buying the land and Ruth. There was no law that required him to buy Ruth or marry Ruth or anything like that. This is the added grace here. I purchased her to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Who made him do that? Not the law. Grace made him do that. That the name of the dead be not cut off from among the brethren, and from the gate of his people, ye are witnesses this day. Okay. He did more than just purchase the land of Israel. Look at Isaiah 49 and see what the Lord God does for Israel. This is a picture of the Lord God and what he does and treats Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is a light thing, God says, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. It's a light thing that you simply redeem a land that the law allows you to redeem, a land that you could bear fruit from. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. That's what God said to Israel. It's not only about your land, Israel, though you'll get your land. It's also about the whole world. It's about the inheritance of all things. So it's not just about buying her land, it's about her inheritance. And that comes through Ruth. And so he purchased Ruth as well, who, by the way, is a Gentile, right? Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 54, verse 3, what God says in Isaiah 54. Verse 1 and 2 are also fast-ending in context of Ruth as well, because he's talking about the barren woman and not having children and things like that, and that's Ruth. But in verse 3, it says, "Thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left, and thy seed," talking about Israel, "thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called." That's who Boaz pictures right there. The Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord God, their Maker, who becomes the husband of Ruth, who won't remember her widowhood anymore, right? She's now a part of this redemption of the nation and of the world. And again, even by genealogy, you know she's a part of that because she begets David, begets Jesus, right? And so just like Boaz, the Lord redeems both Israel's land and the people. It's not just the land, but it's the people. He buys the land and the people, right? We'll get to the purchase thing here in a moment, but he does them both. Just like Christ did that. When he died and atoned, he not only purchased what was necessary for Israel to get what they were promised, their land and their kingdom, but he also purchased them with the payment for their sins. He purchased the people, like their soul salvation. Amen. Right? You and I in this dispensation were never promised an earthly possession, an earthly land. Right? And so because he did that for Israel, Paul's saying he saved them by grace. He's dispensing grace to the whole world now without the law, without Israel, without their land. That's the mystery part. Okay, but you see under Israel here how they needed grace too. They needed someone, a Savior, the Lord God, who would give them grace and do beyond what the law required because they couldn't keep the law. They needed a better covenant. And God provides that. And Boaz is where he provides it in the book of Ruth. Boaz gives his riches. What's he get back? We haven't seen anything that Boaz gets back, actually. You say, well, he's got a great woman. Oh, yeah, I get that. We'll see that in a moment. That a virtuous woman's price above rubies. Proverbs 31, verse 10. But he's giving and giving all the time. He's giving his riches. He's sacrificing his inheritance. I mean, if it mars that guy's, well, won't it mar Boaz's? It doesn't matter to him. Okay? He sacrifices his inheritance. He sacrificed the right to his son. Like, it could have been his first son was Boaz Jr., right? It was my son, my inheritance, firstborn. Instead, now it's going to be Mahlon's son, right? That inheritance. So in the same way that he gives up his son, the Lord God gave up his son. He came down and humbled himself, right? And to redeem the land of the people. Now he says, I purchased Ruth to be my wife. Let's deal with that for a moment. Again, this is the last straw for some of you women. You're like, this is just not romantic at all. He says, I purchased Ruth, Moabitess, to be my wife. And he tells why there, you know, which we've covered before. But this purchasing speaks to dowry, folks. If you go back to the Old Testament, under the law, the way that marriage is operated, and it happens in somewhat of a twisted way today, where, you know, a man would pay money to the family who raised this virtuous woman, or this woman, because of the effort and time and money they spent raising her, right, is a lot of an investment, you see. And so it's called the dowry, if you're the dowry. This shows up in modern ceremonies, though it's not as legalistic as it used to be as far as a dowry price, which is negotiable, by the way, between families and all that. It shows up in wedding ceremony preparations where you have the bride's family and the husband's family, and there's tradition where the husband family pays for that and the bride's family pays for that. And why is that? Why is all that? Where's that come from? Like history? Where families invest in the marriage of the children, that sort of thing. And so this is what he's talking about there, purchasing. It's a dowry price. It's redemption. The word redemption means purchase. And so he's literally rescuing this woman from widowhood, Naomi, from poverty, okay, so that you have that. Grace is another way to think of this purchase here. He is not buying a person, folks. I mean, I'll add that much reminds to it. He's not saying, look, this is just a chattel person here that I'm buying. It was illegal in Exodus 21 to buy and sell people. Okay, it's against God's law. That's not what he's doing here. It's grace. He's putting his money where his mouth is what's going on. And of course, Proverbs 31, verse 10 does say, a virtuous woman whose price is above rubies. You know, how can you find them? So she's worthy of that. Ruth is in this book. So all this, don't read too much into the offense of he purchased her. That's language of I've redeemed the land and her, right? They're all mine now. And that's what Ruth requested of him, if you remember. She requested of him to enlarge his boundaries to include her, right? Because so that they can be provided for. And so that's what he's doing here. So he's fulfilling what he promised her in the previous chapter. Ruth 4, verse 10, of course, the purpose of them getting married here, you see that in the next few verses, is that they would have a child and that there would be an inheritance to Elimelech's family. And it says at the end here that the dead be not cut off. So there is a branch of a Jewish family that will not be cut off because of Boaz, who gives grace, and Ruth, who has faith. Isn't that interesting? So there's trees in the New Testament too, Jewish trees, where some branches get cut off because they don't have faith and don't receive God's grace, and some branches that stay there because they have faith and receive God's grace. Like, this is Israel's covenant system here. I don't want to cut off the name of this dead Jew. Well, you're going to have some grace, you got to have some faith, and then he can be revived from the dead, right? Paul says in Romans 11, how much more their fullness would be risen from the dead. And Christ is the one that does that for them, right? He says at the very end here, he wants to have it so the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and also from the gate of his place. We covered gates at the very beginning of the lesson. Why does he care about Mahlon and Elimelech having a place in Bethlehem, okay? Because that's inheritance, and Israel's inheritance is tied to the land. And so it's not just about a name and a title floating around the earth. It's a place where they dwell. So Elimelech's family, Naomi's family, are here. They're in Bethlehem. Remember what the gate was in charge of? Who lives in this city? Elimelech and his family. Is Elimelech here? No, he's dead. Is his family here? Well, now, yes. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz's son, right? Jesse, Obed, and all these. So there's now an inheritance that continues. In Bethlehem, the promise continues because of Boaz and Ruth. Okay, so now there's hope in Bethlehem because of what Boaz did by grace. And again, that's foreshadowing. You know what happens in Bethlehem because of what's going on here. Amen. A son is born in Bethlehem, Jesus, because of Ruth and Boaz and the child they have. We'll see that next lesson at the very end of the book. There's a genealogy. It'll be the most interesting genealogy you've studied in a while because it speaks to David and then to Jesus. And that all hinges on what happens right here with these laws. Right, and Boaz says, I'll do it by grace. Yeah. And he restores hope for Naomi and Elimelech in Bethlehem. Any questions or comments about those laws? We haven't got to the...